Today's reading is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, verses 13 to 27. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. But you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. Marriage at the resurrection. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother." Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now, about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
If you'd like to keep that passage open in your Bibles, we'll be looking at it as we go on. Why don't I pray as we start? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that we have together to look at your word now. We pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would open our ears, you would open our minds, and you would open our hearts to hear the words of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Imagine the scene. A hotel lobby, kind of three, maybe 3.5 star hotel. It's just gone midnight on what's been a very hot summer's day. And in walks a couple. They're newlyweds. How do we know that they're newlyweds? Well, it's absolutely obvious because the bride is still in her wedding dress. Absolutely white, spotless. Well, actually, there's kind of bits of dust along the bottom from where she's been dancing there. And the groom's still in his suit. He's in his three-piece suit. He's actually not removed his jacket the whole day. As he said, it's not every day you get to dress up like a king. I'm going to make the most of it. So he's got that on. It's been a long day. There have been a million photos taken. And the couple, they just can't wait to get to a time when they could just be alone, the two of them. So they step forward at reception. They go up to the counter. The receptionist has been there. This will probably be the last bit of her day before the night porter takes over. And she's got a smile on her face, sees this newlywed couple come in. And the bride steps forward. She gives the name. She says, "Merthyn." Receptionist smiles, looks down at the list. The bride exchanges a quick smile with her husband. The groom, he's feeling a little bit awkward at this point. Because, he doesn't speak English too well. He met the bride whilst she was on holiday in France. He's only just come over to England a month ago. So he can't really say much. So the bride's got to do the work in that sense. So they're looking, they're smiling. But the receptionist is still looking as well. She looks down the list. She turns the sheet over. She checks on the computer, can't find the name. Now, at this point, the bride is starting to feel pretty anxious. She can feel the sweat coming up. I made the booking over a month ago. You know, I've paid the deposit. The groom is starting to feel stressed as well. He can't really speak English that well, but he can understand enough to know what's going on. And so he thinks, right, I've got to be a man here. I've got to stand up. And so he says, the room. Should I do anything? The room. She books the room. She booked the room. She booked the room. Mr. and Mrs. Suddenly the bride remembers. Mr. and Mrs. Chenevo. Not Merthin. See, she'd booked it in her new name, Mr. and Mrs. Chenevo. But when she went to the front, she gave the name Merthin. That was her maiden name. What's the point of all of that? It's important to know who you are. It's important to know your identity. See, that's the idea of our identity. It's the plot line for many great films. I think one of my favourite films is The Bourne Identity. Anyone seen that? It's a great film. Secret agent suddenly turns up. Doesn't know who he is, complete amnesia, except he's got all these skills, these talents, this ability to do martial arts, his ability to speak all these languages, but he has no idea who he is. Maybe older films as well. I don't know if anyone's seen the Hitchcock film, North by Northwest, with Cary Grant in it, who's a man with mistaken to be a secret agent, and he's got all these people chasing after him because they think he's a secret agent. Our identity is important. Put your hands up if you've ever had trouble going into a bank or anything and you've had problems because you haven't got the right form of ID. We need two pieces of ID. Here's a list of 20 of them. I thought, what have we got? You can't do anything important unless you've got the right identity. And of course, one of the worst things that can happen to you now is if somebody steals your identity. ID fraud is a massive problem. You see, our identity isn't just about monetary things, but it's about who we are. It's about who we are inside. And so I think we need to listen up whenever the Bible talks about our identity. And I think we see that in this passage today. I think questions about identity, about who God says we are, and a little bit about who God says he is, that comes up in our passage. So just to kind of give a bit of background then, in this passage, you've got people lining up to ask Jesus's question, to ask Jesus questions. And it's not surprising that they would come up and want to ask Jesus things. I mean, Jesus has got this, had built up this amazing reputation that he's an amazing teacher with real power and real authority. Everybody could see that this is no ordinary guy. This is just no ordinary Joe off the street here. But these people have come up to Jesus, and what are they getting at? Why are they asking these questions? Look at verse 13. It says they have come to catch him in his words. Literally, they're trying to set a trap up for Jesus. Now, before I go any further, I think it's important to say I don't think it's wrong to ask questions about Jesus. Really, I think it's a good thing to ask questions about who Jesus is, to ask questions about what he has said, about his teaching. That's what we do at Christianity Explored. That's what we're trying to encourage people to do, is ask questions, take Jesus seriously. But that's not what these guys are trying to do. They're trying to slip Jesus up. They're trying to trap him up here. They don't want to find out about Jesus. As far as they're concerned, they've already made their minds up about him. You see, these people, these groups of Pharisees, Herodians, and later on the Sadducees, they've labeled themselves, they've identified themselves clearly as Jesus's enemies. See, at this point of Mark's gospel, we're in the last week of Jesus's life. Jesus is now in the capital city. He's in Jerusalem. He's had this tremendous, this amazing welcome at a time we call that Palm Sunday. But so this tremendous welcome has come from the ordinary people. But these leaders, these political leaders, the religious leaders, you know, they're not interested in seeing Jesus that way. Jesus knows that. He knows what's going on. In Mark chapter 8, a few chapters earlier, Jesus says in this critical verse, he says that he will suffer many things. He will be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed. Jesus knows what's going to happen to him. If you were here a few weeks ago when we were last looking at Mark's gospel, Roy was preaching from the previous chapter. And Jesus there described himself as, basically, through a parable, through a story, he described himself as a son who's been despised, a son who is going to be killed at the hands of these leaders. Jesus is basically telling that to his enemies, the elders, the chief priests, and they know that Jesus is talking about them. Now, unlike us, when Jesus knows that people are out to get him, Jesus doesn't suffer some kind of victim mentality. You know, the kind of, oh, everyone's out to get me. Oh, what am I going to do? You know. Now, Jesus is completely in control of the whole situation. Jesus knows what's going to happen to him. And Jesus can see straight through their flattery. Jesus can see straight through their hypocrisy and their lies. And so in this passage here, it's built around two questions. But we're going to spend, you know, the majority of the time on the first of these questions. Now, on the face of it, what's this question about? I don't know, if you look down at your Bibles, you've probably got a little heading there saying something like paying taxes to Caesar. I mean, that's why the Pharisees, who were like some of the religious elite, the religious elite and the Herodians, who are like almost like the political elite, you could say, they're the ones on the politics side of things. They kind of form this kind of coalition, because really they don't get on with each other. They form this kind of coalition to come and attack Jesus. And look at what they say to him. Look at verse 14. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men, because you pay no attention to who they are. But you teach the word of God in accordance with the truth." All good so far. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? What are they trying to say? Basically, they're saying, Jesus, should we take our hard-earned money, the money that we've sweated for, those long hours, the late nights in the office that we've done, should we take those pennies that we earn, that hard money, and should we use that money to pay taxes to Caesar? To Caesar, a man who claims that he is God. A man who has oppressed us. A man who has oppressed us, and we're God's chosen people. Jesus, are you saying that we should pay money to him? Or should we rise up? Should we rise up in rebellion, in revolt against the Roman Empire? You can see how they're trying to stir up trouble. On one hand, they're trying to put Jesus in a trap. See, if Jesus says, pay the tax, well, does that do Jesus' credibility any good with the people? Who's going to want to listen to a man who says, pay money to the oppressive, evil regime? On the other hand, if Jesus says, don't pay, well then, you know, go and tell the authorities straight away. Jesus gets bound, you know, put in handcuffs or whatever they had, and thrown in prison, or, you know, kind of tortured and killed. That's what they're trying to do. They're trying to trap Jesus. Now, Jesus' answer is well known. It's almost become part of our language, of our culture. I think the words are just something that's used by people, not just people in church. It says in verse 17, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's." It's one of those kind of classic, catchy phrases that gets used. But people talk about it in a way that says, what belongs to the state, what belongs to the government or society, give that to the society. What belongs to God's is over here. So really, they're talking about separation. And a lot of people think that that's what it means, to render unto Caesar's what is Caesar's, render to God what's God's. They think that's all about separation. So what do we owe the state? What do we owe the government? Our taxes? Obedience? You know, we don't go around trying to cause trouble or deliberately breaking laws. And then also then, well, what do we owe God? Pay God. It's a nice, neat little divide, isn't it? So, if you think about it, I was thinking about this earlier, actually. If you want to make people uncomfortable in church, you talk about politics. If you want to make people really uncomfortable in church, you talk about money. If you want to give up any hope of anyone listening to you ever again, you talk about both at the same time. But you see, with Jesus, it's not so easy as just splitting your life up and talking about money here and politics there. You can't just do all these nice little categories. See, with Jesus, he doesn't come to make life easy for us. Not in that sense, because Jesus has come to challenge us about everything. And for that, for us to help us understand that, we're going to need one of these. I have in my notes here, hold up £20 note. Unfortunately, I don't have a £20 note. I've only got a fiver here. You see, for a long time when I'd read this passage in the past, I never really got and understood what's going on with the coin or with the money. Look at verse 15. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin, and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this, and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Why does Jesus ask to see the coin? Why does he want to see Caesar or me? Why does he want to see Lizzie here up on the front? See, it's about this. It's about the portrait on the front. It's about the image that has been printed on, or in the case of a coin, that's been engraved, stamped in there. The coin had Caesar's image. This here's got Queen's image on it. But that's not the only thing that has an image on it. What image do we have? We have God's image. In Genesis chapter 1, I wish I'd thought about this a bit earlier, I could have had the verse up there. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. This is the creation of the world. This is right back at the beginning. It says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Take a look around you. Look around. We see God's image around us. It's got nothing to do with having two eyes, a nose, and a mouth. It's there in all of us. God's image from from the eldest, I'm not going to take a guess who's the eldest amongst us, to the youngest, probably baby Peter, where he is. God's image is there. So what do we render to God? What do we give to God? We give God what's made in his image. We give God our whole lives. We must give God what belongs to him because we have his image on us. But what does that mean? I mean, really, what does it mean to give God our lives? What does it mean for us to say that we owe God our whole lives? Now, maybe you hear that language of owing, which is a language that speaks of debt. And really, you don't like that. You want to step back from that. What do you mean I owe God my whole life? I don't owe anybody anything. Like that old song from Bros, I owe you nothing. I mean, how could God be so demanding of us? And it's easy for people then to kind of build up this image in their mind of God as some kind of cruel tyrant, trying to crush people down, beat them down, saying, I want everything out of you. Give me everything, because it's mine. That's not God. That's not the God of the Bible. In the Bible, we see God, in his word, is loving. He is generous. He is merciful. God gives us all that we have. See, we can have no existence without God. The air that we breathe comes from God. All the good things that we experience in life, they come from God. For us to give our lives to God, it's just to give back to him what he has given us. It's our response of love to him. Now, there's probably many of us here, we would say, yes, we know that. We have done that. We're Christians. We've given our life to God. And I would say, that's wonderful. That's amazing. It's great to hear us kind of encourage each other, telling us what that means for us. So maybe you won't mind if I say a little bit about what it means for me, at least how I've understood it in my own life. You see, I think there have been times in my own life when I've thought, well, you know, I give to Caesar what Caesar's, I've given to society what society, so, you know, I do my bit for the state, you know, I pay my taxes where I need to, you know, I don't cause any trouble. And then over here then, well, you know, I give to God what belongs to God. And actually, you know, the rest I keep for myself. So I pay my taxes. You know, maybe I used to think, well, you know, I go to church once a week, say my prayers a bit as well, that's fine. But what about really giving to God? I mean, what does it mean for us to practically give God our whole lives day to day? Here are three, just very quick, three applications of that, for what it means for us to give our whole lives to God. See, if God deserves everything in our life, that's going to affect the way we use our time, it's going to affect the way we use our money, and it's going to affect our relationships. Let's think about our time. Now, it's wonderful that we're here together in church, and it, you know, of course I'm going to say that. I'm training to be a vicar. It's good that we're here together in church. It's good for us to be in a house group during the week. And of course, we should be prioritizing that kind of time that we're spending together. But even if we attended every single church meeting, every Bible study, every conference, and, you know, every activity that goes on here, we still spend more time away from the church than we actually do inside here. What am I talking about? I think I'm talking about what goes on at work. See, we need to give God our whole lives when we're in the workplace. Ask yourself, it's worth just asking yourself, are you the same kind of person at work as you are when you're in church? Do you think the same way? Do people understand you in the same way? If not, why not? Is it because, and I know I've been guilty of this in the workplace, that I've tried to separate my home life from my church life? What will that look like? Now, in one level, that means saying, I'm not going to do certain things. So it means at work, it means, you know what, I'm not going to swear. I'm not going to fall in line with everyone else and just go along with the flow and swear and gossip and talk about the boss and other colleagues, that kind of thing. But it's not about just saying I'm not going to do something. But it's about being positive and saying, no, I am going to do something. It means saying, I'm going to help people in the workplace. I'm going to try and bless people with my actions, with my words and what I say. It's not just about saying I'm not going to swear, but I'm actually going to try and turn conversations around for good, talk about good things, try and show kindness to people who I don't normally show kindness to, trying to help people and love people who don't deserve it. I'm going to show love to people because they bear God's image. See, bearing God's image means that we serve God by trying to do a good job, by trying to do what we can, not just thinking about what's the least I can get away with. So that's thinking about our time at work. Secondly, our money. So I am going to speak a little bit. If I'm made in God's image, how does that affect what I do with my money? Now, again, I'm not saying that we should give all our money to St. James's. Sorry, Barry. I'm not trying to say that that's what we need to do. And I'm definitely not saying that we should stop paying our taxes to the government because we think it's an unfair or unjust regime. But maybe some of us will need to consider our giving at church, to consider whether we're giving regularly and actually whether we're being generous with our giving as well. But even if we took aside the question of our giving to church, what do our bank statements reveal about our relationship with God? Does the way we spend our money show that we love people, that we're trying to care for people, and that we're sensitive to the needs of people in the world around us? Or do our bank statements show really who we think is the most important person? Do our bank statements just show that actually we value our own comfort and our own security more than anything else in the whole world? If you want to think a bit more about that, I really suggest that you come tonight to the Word. I know that David's got some interesting things to be saying about money and security later. But really, our use of money, what does that really show about us? And I think it's not just about people who say they're rich. I think it's for everyone when money's tight. In my previous church, I helped to run like a budgeting course for people. And it struck me as I was doing that, as we were thinking about budgets, that all of us have got a duty to look after the money that God has given us. We've all got a duty whether to know what's going on with our money so we can be wise with it. So that's our money then. Thirdly then, if our whole lives are given to God, that's going to involve our relationships as well. Again, do we try and separate our relationships? For some people, are we keen to separate out our Christian friends from our non-Christian friends? We make sure that they're two separate groups and make sure then that actually those two groups never meet, unless it gives the game away about what we're really like. Some of us, maybe that means the problem is actually we've only got one group of friends and not the other. I know that I've been challenged about who my friends are and the fact that I've got loads of Christian friends, but I don't have many people who aren't, you know, people who aren't Christians, who don't believe in Jesus, who I'm regularly in contact with, am I really showing love to them by, have I got an opportunity to talk about Jesus with people who I'm not really in contact with? See, at the heart of it, the question is whether our relationships, are they all about me or are they about God? What's coming up on Tuesday? Valentine's Day. I'm sure you can't avoid it. You walk into a supermarket and you just see this flood of red. Red hearts and flowers and all of that kind of thing. It's in the magazines, it's in the cards, it's in all the films. And it's all out there to kind of tell you that your fulfillment in life comes from another person. It's out there, and that image is kind of thrown at you that somehow if you're not involved in a romantic relationship, well, your life is incomplete. What kind of burden is that to put on another person? To make another person be the fulfillment of all your hopes and dreams? I mean, marriage wasn't intended for that. Somehow it belittles singleness. Jesus wasn't married. But above all, it makes marriage, in that sense, some kind of idol, something that's taking God's place. And marriage, in fact, that's the pretext for the second question that Jesus faces. And I'm only going to fly very quickly through this. And this time there's another group that comes to Jesus, the Sadducees. And they try and get at Jesus with a question about marriage and the resurrection. But basically Jesus says, your question is nonsense. Again, they're just trying to trip Jesus up with some kind of ridiculous scenario. But Jesus puts it simply, said, look, marriage is wonderful, but marriage is temporary. God is eternal. God is the God of the living. God's identity is the God of the living. Look at verse 26. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the living. See, we are made in the image of God. We have his imprint upon us. We carry his image. And in some way, that means that eternity is part of that image as well. But the problem is that we have rejected God. We refuse to acknowledge God for who he is, as the one who has given us everything. And so we turn around, we turn our backs to God and say, God, I don't owe you anything. We call that sin. And our sin, the Bible teaches us, is it spoiled that image that we have of God. That's where we are. That's our ordinary position of our hearts. We don't want to give God what he owes. And we think that somehow we can buy God off with just a little bit. But it doesn't have to be like that. See, if we recognize the position of our hearts, if we recognize that we have rebelled against God, then we can ask God for forgiveness. God deserves our whole life. But because we're naturally sinners, we can't give it to him. So how can we ever offer our whole lives to God as we'd like to? It's not something we can do on our own. We can only do that through Jesus. It's only because Jesus died. It's only because of Jesus' sacrifice for us. It's only because Jesus died on the cross to forgive us our sins. You see, there was a debt that we owed God. A debt that has arisen from rebellion and sin. And it's a debt that would have been needed to be paid by our debt, by our death. But in Mark 10, Jesus says that he came not to be served as a king, but that Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus has paid that debt that we owe, and how his Spirit lives in us and frees us so that we can offer our whole lives to a God who is good and who is loving. So today I ask you, I ask myself, to take a look in the mirror. Take a look in the mirror. Recognize our identity. Maybe when you're next in the shop and you're next kind of holding a pound coin or a 10 or a 5 pound note, look at the picture there, look at the image, and think of yourself. Think of the image that's on each and every one of us. And ask yourself, has sin spoilt that image, or are we being changed? See, we need to turn back to him. We need to recognize the guilt in our own life and recognize the gift of Jesus to pay that what we couldn't pay and for us to offer our whole lives to him. Shall we pray? As we've prayed earlier, mighty God, we recognize that you have created the heavens and the earth, and you have made us in your own image. Father, help us to understand what that really means in our lives, that we are to give you everything, that we're not to be thinking about what we can get away with, but to recognize that you ask us to give our whole lives to you, every area of our lives belongs to you. Father, we pray for our use of our time, of our money, of the way we think about our relationships. We pray that we would be wholehearted in that giving to you, wholehearted in that service to you. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus, who came and died to pay back what we couldn't pay, to offer his life as a sacrifice for us so that we might be forgiven. We pray that your Spirit would be at work in our lives to help us, to urge us, to convict us where we're not doing that, so that our lives would be lived out in glory for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.